I heard that it was written by a person that had a great loss, I believe, several children in an accident or something like that. They're working on the mic to switch it over, so if it's up and down, they're going to change it from the special music to preaching. But I understand the history of that hymn is very, very moving. We really appreciate it. How are we doing? 2 minutes. Just talk among yourselves. There we go. We're getting ready for Super Bowl with 2 minute warnings. We all set? Okay. As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we normally go through our Sabbath Bible study, and we've been going through the book of James. I'd like to continue that today, beginning in chapter 2. And this is quite a section of James. Actually, the more I study into James, the more I respect what God has put there, and I'm grateful for it, and I hope we all are. I'm sure we all are. He said, James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, remember we commented that he would talk often about brethren here, and he would use this phrase very often. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Do not hold it with partiality. James had just instructed us about true religion. He had gone over talking about that as to what true religion is. And though he never actually uses the term true religion again, he is continuing the same theme, serving God faithfully. And to God, partiality is not a minor issue. It is not a minor issue at all. In fact, he says, hold the faith, actually imitate the Messiah's faithfulness to God and to God's will in all circumstances. We can't claim to be hold the faith, the belief, and then hold it with partiality. And we want to exhibit the same trust in God that Jesus Christ did. And Jesus was never partial. He told us in Revelation 3:11, hold fast to what you have, that no man take your crown. He was never partial. And we have to see and understand that that was so, and why, and what the thinking is on it. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says here, James begins his discussion of partiality by a prohibition. Do not show favoritism. That's the NIV translation. Do not show favoritism. The Greek construction here, the commentary continues, me with the present tense imperative, is used of forbidding a practice already in practice, that the recipients of this epistle were guilty of practicing discrimination is apparent from the context of verse 6, but you have insulted the poor. Thus, the prohibition means stop showing favoritism, because it was ongoing. Verse 2. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James presents a classic example. Two guests come to a service and are treated quite differently. They aren't treated the same. In verse 2, the word assembly there is actually, in Greek, the word synagogue. The word is used 57 times in the New Testament. And all but this one are translated synagogue. David Stern sees this as an effort to suppress Jewish roots of Christianity. From my perspective, This acknowledges that the early New Testament Christians met in synagogues, that that was their service, and that's how they participated in it. J.B. Phillips on the phrase to the rich man, "Please sit here, it is an excellent seat." They wanted to give him a good seat. "The poor man, stand over there." Some suggest they even said stand in the back. The expositor's commentary again, the Greek text actually says, "Sit under my footstool," which probably means by my footstool. Now that probably means on the floor. The contrast between the speaker who has a stool for his feet and the beggar who must sit at the floor heightens the discrimination. A little further down it says, here the play on words in Greek is not apparent in the English translation. The word translated discriminated or judged in the King James, New King James, is built on the same root word for judges. And he has the Greek word. In judging between men, the readers become unjust judges because they're judging between people, so they're unjust judges. And so in the head, judgments were made based on evil or partial thinking. James continues, "Listen," verse 5, "my beloved brethren." Again, the term brethren. This is an appeal. "Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" You know, it is still true that it's usually the poor ones who are seeking the kingdom. Remember how the young man wanted to go to the kingdom, but Jesus told him to part with his riches, and he said, well, can't do that. And he went away very sorrowful. A little further down, Jesus said, "It was more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom." Remember that? Although he did later add, "With God, all things are possible." It's even possible that a rich man, but it's going to be rare. You get that impression. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Those who love him are headed for the kingdom." That means they love his word, they love his instruction, they love his commandments, they love his spirit, they love his ways, and they love his people. It means they love his mercy and his compassion and his gentleness and also his generosity. They love his patience. God is patient. When you think of all the things he puts up with and doesn't deal with quickly, we love his patience, his steadfastness, and his wisdom. The better we know God, the more we'll see his wisdom. And those who really love him want to be just like him in all those ways. They want to emulate him in all those ways. By the way, the Greek word for kingdom is basileia. You've heard of a basilica? It has to do with the king's place, basileia. And it has to do with his realm or reign. A little bit more on that later. Verses 6 and 7. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" They dishonored the poor man, treated the poor man badly. A godly person would treat both the rich and the poor the same. "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" You know, it's interesting. They're rich and they're powerful, so people tend to fear them. And they're the ones who drag people into courts. They have the money to go to court. That's still true. If you want to go to court in America, you better be ready to pay, because it's built on finances, largely. "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" It is the rich, usually, who speak against God and God's ways, who don't want God's limitations. The poor can do it too, but they tend to be a little bit more trusting on God. Again, the expositor's Bible commentary, the word-for-word translation of James' Greek would read, "the noble name that was called upon you." This expresses This expression clearly reveals its Old Testament background. And he gives several verses. A man was dedicated to God by calling God's name over him. The act indicated that he belonged to God, so Christians bear that worthy name of Christ as an indication they are his people. That's to accept the name Christian, for instance. To show favoritism to those who blaspheme that wonderful name is the greatest incongruity of all, the commentary points out. Then James continues in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you really fulfill the royal law. There's that word basilikos. It's slightly different, but it has to do with the kingdom, and it's called royal. It has to do with belonging to the sovereign, such as land or dress or a courtier or preeminent, a king's nobleman or royal. When this word is used elsewhere in Scripture, it describes that which belongs to the king. In John 4:46, I'll just read it to you. So Jesus came into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman. That's related to that word. It's exactly the same word, nobleman, whose son was sick at Capernaum. In Acts 12, verse 20, in the New King James, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's, which belongs to the king, having made Blastus the king's personal aid their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied by the king's county, or country. Again, the king's, it belonged to the king, same word. So on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal, belonging to the king, same word, apparel, royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave oration to them. So the word indicates that which belongs to the king, the royal law. The royal law belongs to the king. It's the law that epitomizes, which means to exactly represent, the king. This is how he is. I'd like you to look at Mark chapter 12, verses we've gone over even recently. But let's go over them again because it ties into this subject as well. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Mark 12, 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and asked him, which is the first, or the foremost, commandment? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. God's command, as we've seen, is that we love. We love God first and foremost, and we love neighbor as ourselves with all our heart. And these scriptures came from, of course, these teachings came from the Old Testament. Because James says, according to the scripture. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you do well. Let's go back to the law where it was, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Now, God in this section enumerates several things that we do with our neighbor and how to treat them righteously. And he sums it up with the royal law. Leviticus 19, and we'll begin in verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord your God. Love neighbor here, and then love God. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf. curse the deaf is teaching, where you could say something to somebody that they can't hear you, and you're making fun of them or mocking them because they can't hear you. And the same with blind. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. This is thought to mean you don't take advantage of anybody's weakness or infirmity. He said, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. Now, he's talking about in judgment, and one of the ways to be partial in judgment is to be partial to the poor, to give the poor man a break. Now, to give him a break financially is a different thing, but in judgment, it's to be the law is the law. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. This is exactly the thing that James talks about. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And he puts dealing with people like that in the context of judging. James isn't making this up. You shall not go out as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. We don't want our brother to hate us in their heart. That means, they, of course, they don't say it. Or it implies they might not say it, but they have hatred there. And God is dealing with the matter of the heart, even back here. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. If something's wrong, you go to him and say, look, we got a problem here. We got to get this sorted out. This isn't right. From my perspective, and here's how it looks to me. And nor bear sin because of him. Not bear sin because of him. That because you aren't dealing with it properly, you get contaminated in God's eyes with the sin. Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You don't take vengeance, and you don't hold vengeance. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the section that James seems to have in mind. And these laws aren't done away. They help us understand the king's law, or the kingdom law, how we treat other people. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. Did you know partiality is sin? And are convicted by the law as transgressors. The opposite of the kingdom law is partiality, which is sin. If we love others as we love ourselves, we keep the kingdom law. Conversely, if we show partiality, we break the kingdom law. James contrasts these as doing well in verse 8 and committing sin in verse 9. And this represents Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. I need to just give a little background on this. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Some of these things aren't recognized. I've gone over this before, but go over it again in the context here of this particular subject, the book of James. Verse 11 of Deuteronomy 27, and Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. These shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse. The one stand on Mount Gerizim to bless, the other stands on Mount Ebal to curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now, this is what Moses told them to do when they get in the land. They didn't do it here. They only did it when they got in the land. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved image or a molded image, any abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. That's to not love God. Verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, same principle as cursing to death, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who perverts justice to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, those who are not in prominent positions, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he's uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the person and all the people shall say amen. And cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words in the law. You know how in the crowd you have somebody who'll be there going along, but they're in the mind, they're saying, I'm not. Cursed is the one who does not confirm. Somebody who doesn't agree with those things will not, in the long run, be a part of Israel. And all the people shall say amen. And I thought I'd show you where Joshua actually did it. In Joshua chapter 8. We won't have to read the whole thing again. In Joshua chapter 8. Didn't look right because I'm in Judges. Joshua chapter 8. And verse 30. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord of God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, which was no man was to have wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written, which I think is the book of Deuteronomy. I'm not sure, but I think that's what it is. Then all Israel with the elders and the officers and the judges stood on either side of the ark of the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursing, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the men of the assembly, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were living among them. He read the whole thing, so everybody knew the law. By the way, verse 35 kind of does away the idea of an oral law that Moses gave privately. So it's not a word that Moses commanded that Joshua didn't read to the people. So it was already written. The oral law says it wasn't written. That's another topic, but just to fit that in. So Joshua carried out Moses' instructions to read both the blessings and the curses. God's people are striving to treat every person they meet as they themselves would like to be treated. That is, providing loving care and attention. We all like to feel welcome. We all like to feel appreciated. We all like to feel accepted. We all like to feel part of the family. We all like to assume the best about us. We like everybody to assume the best. If I made a mistake, assume the best, we say in a sense. We don't want anybody to embarrass us nor to make fun of us. None of us like to be talked about behind our backs, and we don't like to be harshly judged or criticized. We appreciate when someone helping us when we fail, either physically or in any other way. And we appreciate someone thinking of our needs and doing something helpful and thoughtful. That's common. And so this is the way we're supposed to treat everybody else. That's what the royal law is. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the right course of action is to show favor to everyone, whether he is rich or poor. Love overlooks such superficial distinctions as wealth and quality of clothing. It shows kindness to a person in spite of any distasteful qualities he may have. And that's right, isn't it? Isn't that the royal law? Isn't that the way we're supposed to do things? Now, if we have some difference with him, as it says in Leviticus, we're to address it with them privately. We say, we got a problem here. Can we talk? And to get it settled so that it's resolved, so that we're not taking vengeance and we're not holding grudges. We get the problem resolved. If they're heading off track spiritually, we try to help them back on. You'll find that James at the end of the book. You'll find it in other sections too. If a brother's wandering off, you restore him, you do your best to help him back. If they are outright sinning, we address it in an appropriate way. And of course, that's a big subject. It could be a subject all on its own. But God makes plain in his word that sin within the congregation affects the whole congregation and his relationship with it. When Achan stole the gold, God says, I'm not going to be a part of it. This continues. When the 36 men died at Ai, he let them die because he wasn't with them as he was before. Because somebody in the congregation, Achan in this case, was sinning. So they had to get it taken care of before they went further. You remember Leviticus 19:17? Here it is in the NIV. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share his guilt. The New American Standard Version says, you shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. We have to deal with things like that. But that means we're loving God above all. It's important for us to get that taken care of discreetly as possible. Please note that James makes no mention of how other people treat us. The kingdom law tells us to treat others as we would like to be treated, even when others don't. We can see this in Peter's epistle. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here's Peter again appealing to the people in his letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Notice that word royal, it's that belonging to the king again. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The whole nation has to be holy. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. To obtain mercy, we have to have made some changes. We have to acknowledge to God we were going the wrong way, and we have to be striving to go a different way. Then he says in verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. We're not a part of this world. We're called out of it. So we're sojourners and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they're probably going to do if you're trying to do the right thing, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God the day of visitation in the time ahead. Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or for those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants to God, honor all people. That's the king's law. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. If we do dumb things and we get whacked over the head, we should expect it, right? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. This is just the way we are to do it. So it doesn't matter what others do. We have to handle ourselves correctly in all circumstances. Let's go back to the book of James, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. The kingdom law makes this plain. Both adultery and murder, both break the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You don't want anybody to murder you, do you? You don't want anybody to commit adultery with your mate. So if we do that, we're breaking the kingdom law. We're not loving the neighbor as ourself. Notice James makes the point that the lawgiver, as much as the law, he who said also said. In other words, he knows these words are all important. Every part of God's instruction reveals an aspect of his loving ways. It's something to do with loving God or loving our neighbor. So breaking any point of it misses the mark of the kingdom of God. And he said, and you have become a transgressor of the law, both of the kingdom law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and the more specific aspects, such as adultery and murder. Every law is part of God's overall sum up. That's why Jesus said, these are the greatest commandments, because they summarize the whole point. James chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So speak and so do. That basically sums up all human activity. We either speak or we do. And you remember what James wrote at the end of chapter 1. He said, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, so speak, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's the doing. So he's concerned about the speaking and he's concerned about the doing. If we're not bridling our tongue, trying to control it, we're deceiving our own heart, and our religion is useless. And it depends on what we do. And he said, as those who will be judged, judgment is coming. That's something we tend to forget. I don't think we do in the church, but many people today could conduct themselves as if they're never going to be called into account for what they do. You just look at the news. Could people do those things and not think they're going to be judged for them? And I mean things anywhere in our country or elsewhere. No, there's a day of reckoning coming. Those who understand the good news of the kingdom know that God is coming to judge, and the judge is Jesus Christ himself. We've made that plain many other times. Most people on earth, as you know, do not know that. Peter wrote, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Please notice that obeying the gospel, or the gospel involves being obeyed. He talked about obeying the gospel. You obey the good news that sins can be forgiven and removed, and it'll be well with your soul. So speak and so judge and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty. People today are seeking freedom. Our nation tries to export freedom sometimes, and we aren't doing too well because we don't really understand what freedom is. People think they have freedom, but we're experiencing mountains of woe. We're getting so much woe, both in our country and in other places, it's almost overwhelming. Ignoring God's instructions brings disaster, sometimes slowly, sometimes more quickly. God's servants know that sin always produces evil in the long run. Or it was described of Moses, he knew that the pleasures of sin are fleeting. We have to understand that. Now, James gives a reminder about mercy. Verses 12 and 13 are linked by judged and judgment. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As I said, they're linked there between those two. If we look at James 2:4, the poor man had been judged partially and unmercifully, and the rich man had been judged worthy of special honor, even fawning honor, because of his wealth. James reminds us again of Christ's words in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus clearly implies that the unmerciful will not be extended mercy. If you look at Matthew 6, Matthew 6, he makes this point explicitly clear. Matthew 6:14-15. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We've talked about that in the past, the law of just retribution, or lex talionis, as it's called in law today. So if you forgive men, God will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I mean, that's about as explicit as you can get it. If you go to Matthew 18, let me just read a brief section there. Matthew 18, again, well known to us all, I think. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall a brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? That seems reasonable, doesn't it? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, an enormous sum. He'd really let his credit card go. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and that his wife and children and all that he had and the payment be made. That was justice. That's how it worked in those days. It even worked that way a bit in the beginning of our country. I think it was Robert Morris, one of the founders, that had tried to finance the growth of the company. And he overextended himself and he ended up in the debtor's prison. Couldn't pay his bills, so he went to prison. Now we have different laws, thankfully. But anyway, that was justice. Then the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He wanted to be compassionate. And he released him and forgave him the debt, all that huge debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, relatively small amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. He really wanted his denarii, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. It's not that he was trying to avoid it. He was saying, I need time. That's the same thing the servant had said before. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. That was justice. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all his debt. He got judgment again, not mercy. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart, this is, harkens back to Leviticus 19, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, it's really something. God's, if we just think about what God's forgiven us, And we tend to put those things out of mind, and maybe sometimes we should because they can discourage us. But on the other hand, it's a time to think about, you know, he's forgiven me an awful lot of debt. He's forgiven me an awful lot of sins. But God expects us to treat others mindful of the debts we were freed from. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy trumps the strict justice we all deserve. So, to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we must never treat others with partiality or favoritism, and always be willing to extend mercy toward other people. John wrote in 1 John 4:17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." As he is, his character, that's how we are in this world. We conduct ourselves exactly like he does. And as I said at the beginning, Jesus always kept the royal law, and he never showed partiality or favoritism. Christians live by the royal law.
For the final song of our service today, so I'll take your songbooks and please rise. Page number 159, which is "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Page number 159, and we will ask Mr. Dennis Ulrey to lead us in the closing prayer.
Praise.